What did happen after Christ died on the cross? What we're about to see is wonderful. It's very sweet and encouraging. And it's an even more compelling reason to me to reject this idea that he descended into hell.
Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. We're continuing our series, At the Cross and Beyond, with part two of a message dealing with the question, did Christ descend into hell? Last time, Don showed why the view that Christ descended into hell is unpersuasive. On today's broadcast, he'll explain that paradise, not hell, awaited our Savior after his death. We'll get started in just a moment. But first, Don's here in studio with some introductory remarks.
Thanks, Bill. You know, friend, one of the things that I love about radio is it reaches into lives that we would never otherwise meet, never otherwise be able to reach with the truth of God's Word. And I'm guessing that perhaps this is coming to you at a time where life is maybe a little bit difficult for you. You know, as you listen today, I just want you to know that we pray for you. Even though we don't know you by name, we care about you, we love you, we want God's Word to minister to you and strengthen you. So we send this program to you today with our prayers that God would bless you through His Word and that He would encourage you through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Don. And friend, let's get started right now in the Truth Pulpit.
Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, how are we to understand that he proclaimed to these spirits of men? What's the sequence here? Well, understand that there's two different time frames that are going on. There's a reference to when Christ preached in the days of Noah through Noah. And then there's a second time frame here, which is when Peter is writing. And so Peter is describing, when he speaks of these spirits in prison, he's saying that they're now in prison at the time at which I am writing. But beforehand, they were alive in the time of Noah. They heard the word of Christ through Noah and rejected it. And so Christ preached to them in the days of Noah, and now when Peter is writing, these spirits are in prison. Christ proclaimed to them while they were alive on earth. Now they are in prison. They are in the bonds of hell in judgment for their sins. And so that's how we understand this passage. It's not the only way to understand it to say this is a reference to Christ descending into hell at the time. There's other contextual reasons to make us question the propriety of that interpretation. Now, other passages are used to support the idea of Christ descending into hell, but that gives you the idea of where these teachers are coming from. What did happen after Christ died on the cross? What we're about to see is wonderful. It's very sweet and encouraging, and it's an even more compelling reason to me to reject this idea that he descended into hell. It's one thing to look at their passages and say, I don't think that's what this is teaching. But when this is taught, often there's a whole realm of scriptural information that is overlooked and not mentioned or dealt with at all. And that has everything to do with what we think. So what I want to do in the second part here, this is the second point, is to give you a biblical alternative to a descent into hell. We've seen the biblical support for a descent into hell and offered you reasons why we don't accept their interpretation, or at least why we strongly question it. But really here, what we're about to see on a biblical alternative to a descent into hell, to me is compelling, it's conclusive. It makes me never want to go back to that view ever again because of the transcendent greatness of what is described in Scripture, which we are about to see as we enter into the sufferings of Christ on the cross. What happened after His death and before His bodily resurrection? Beloved, Christ made it plain with His words from the cross during the crucifixion. When Christ's body was laid into the grave, what had happened to His spirit? Let me answer it and then give you support. God the Father received His soul pending His resurrection. God the Father received the Spirit of Christ pending the resurrection, when the Spirit would be rejoined to that resurrected body on the third day. Christ's own words from the cross compel us to this conclusion. The nature of salvation and His finished work compel us to this conclusion. And as we see these things, what we're going to see is the completeness, the finality, the sufficiency of the death of Christ on the cross for sinners. And in that sufficient work of Christ, we find our rest and we repose our souls in the perfect work of redemption that He accomplished on the cross. Go to Luke 23. Luke 23, the biblical narrative about the crucifixion. You will recall that Christ was crucified between two men, one on either side of Him. And initially, in other passages, parallel passages in the Gospel, they both were casting insults at Him. But the one thief had a change of heart while He was being crucified. And we see this recorded for us in Luke 23, verse 33. Where it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And our gracious Lord, having us in mind while He was on the cross, because He was dying for our sins by name, but now speaking to those who were His executioners, verse 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. Well, put yourself on either side of the cross. Put yourself in the nails of those men that were being crucified with Him. And the normal revulsion and anger and hatred toward the man being crucified, toward his executioners, they hear something totally foreign to the context. Something supernatural, something beyond humanity. And they hear the man in the middle saying, Father, forgive these men who are doing this to me. This is not natural. This is something that sinful men do not do, because we react against those who hurt us. We retaliate. We bear in anger and react against those who do us harm. It is not natural for a man who is being crucified to pray to God for their forgiveness of what they're doing. The thief hears that and has to start processing that in his mind. And while he was originally casting insults, now something happened that arrested his attention. And as he's listening to Christ and watching Christ, in verse 35, the people stood by looking on. The rulers were sneering at Him. He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one. The soldiers mocked Him, coming up to Him, saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. What a display of the wickedness of the human heart. Now notice in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged was hurling abuse at Him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Said it loud enough so that the man on the other side of Jesus' cross could hear. And he had had enough. He had seen the sinless one on the cross. He had heard Him speak. He had seen this forgiving spirit. He had seen this lack of retaliation. And somehow he recognized that he was in the presence of the Son of God. And he says in verse 40, the other answered, and rebuking him, rebuking the mocking criminal, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, remember, I skipped over it, unfortunately. Let's go back to verse 38 for a second. This will teach me to skip over a verse. On the cross, Christ, there was an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." A true statement. Jesus was the descendant of David, entitled to his throne. And so the thief is hearing these things that are going on about him. He hears the words of Jesus. Somehow he has had a view of this inscription above Christ that calls him the King of the Jews. And in his now repentant spirit, he accepts responsibility for his sins. He no longer argues against the judgment of God against him, or the human judgment, I should say, against him. And he rebukes and stands apart from his co-person being crucified. He rejects the crowd in front of him, and in a humble spirit says these words to Jesus. Verse 42, he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." My heart wants to burst out of the cavity in my chest right now, just thinking about the significance of this. The power of God in salvation, so much so that a man could be hanging on a cross and hear a few words from Christ, see an inscription, and realize that everything about him, everything about Christ was true, and to commend his soul to Christ in the midst of that, and to deny himself in accepting his punishment and saying, "I'm suffering justly," to separate himself from the mocking crowd and to humbly entrust himself to Christ with the simple words, "Jesus, you remember me when you come into your kingdom." Powerful. The utter humility of his heart and the simplicity and the purity of his trust in Christ at that time. What did Jesus say to him in response, as it applies to what's going to happen after his death and before his bodily resurrection? Verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice a couple of things about this. Notice the time frame. Today. Notice who that thief is going to be with. "You're going to be with me." Notice where they're going to be. They're going to be in paradise. They're going to be in the realm of God, not in the realm of demons. Christ didn't say, "I'm going to send you to heaven and I'll catch up with you in 3 days because I got some other things to do here." No, his promise to this humble, repentant thief was a personal one that says, "You and I are going to be in paradise together very, very soon." And look, Christ and the thief were sharing a common suffering. In response to this thief's faith, Christ comforts him and encourages him with the promise that despite their common suffering, they soon would have a common relief in paradise together today. Now, the wonder of that just speaks to the glory of Christian salvation, doesn't it? That after a life of sin and on the verge, in the midst of human judgment and on the verge of death, that thief could look to Christ and receive a promise like that in return. Salvation could not possibly be by works. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's what that thief expressed. And Christ tells him, "Hang in there just a little bit longer, because today it's going to be really, really great. With me." Now, further in this passage, you see what I believe is another reason to reject the idea of a descent into hell. All of those views that we talked about assume that Christ had, there was a reason for him to go there. He either had to release Old Testament saints, or he had to proclaim victory to demons, or he had to do whatever else has been suggested over the years. But there was still something for him to do after the cross. I don't believe that. I believe that's a denial of the finished work of Calvary to say that. Look at what he says in verse 46. He says, well, let's go to verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. What's he doing there? He's entering into the rest from his labor. He gives his soul over to the Father for safekeeping until the bodily resurrection. And here's the thing. Why could he give his soul over? Why could he give his spirit over to his Father? It's because his spirit did not have to descend into hell to do anything further. Francis Turretin says this. He says, his soul was about to rest from all its labors and be bathed in the greatest joys. Father, my work here on earth is done. My work is finished. I give my spirit over to you. I entrust my spirit to you as I enter into this human realm of death in the body. And having said this, verse 46, he breathed his last. Now, isn't all of that reinforced by other words that Christ said at the end from the cross? John 19, if you would. John 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's done. The work of redemption was over. It had been completed. There was no more obedience that needed to be rendered. The work of Christ on the cross had its crowning moment, and everything that was necessary for redemption had been done. If Christ was still yet to go into the realm of the abyss in order to release Old Testament saints, or to give a second opportunity for the gospel, or to proclaim things from demons, it wasn't finished. He still had more work ahead of him if the descent into hell was true. But no, Christ had already satisfied the demands of divine justice with his suffering in Gethsemane and with his suffering on the cross. He had borne the weight of eternal punishment on the cross. The work was finished. It was over. It was done. And that's why he could say, it's finished. That's why he could say, Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. That's why he can say to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. It's not because he forgot his itinerary that he said that. It's not that he took a sudden detour and then came back. He didn't send the thief on ahead of him. He promised that thief the immediate presence of Christ in paradise, which could not be true if Christ spent that interim time in hell. In this understanding of the work of Christ, you find rest for your soul. Because this speaks to a greater reality of the perfection of the work of Christ on Calvary. When we sing, Jesus paid it all, we mean it. He paid it all on the cross. He did everything that was necessary for your salvation to secure you eternally. He did it all in the events leading up to and while he was hanging on that cross. He paid all of the penalty. He fulfilled all the demands of divine righteousness in that climactic act, and there was nothing left to do afterwards. Christ fulfilled everything that was necessary for your salvation. And you enter into His work. You are united with Him in His work. And what does Scripture say about us when we die? To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And when these things start to dawn on your mind and in your understanding, when you realize that there was no more work for Christ to do, all of a sudden, you have a fresh perspective on the fact that when you are a Christian, there is no more work for you to do in order to earn your salvation either. The fact that it was finished for Christ means that it's also finished for you. A full righteousness is credited to your account. You are linked to the perfect righteousness of Christ when you put your faith in Him, and there is no more divine justice. There are no more pains of hell to be considered. It is all done. And that was first established when Christ finished His work on the cross, committed His Spirit to the Father, and entered into paradise with a repentant thief. When you receive Christ, you receive a perfect work acceptable to God, which secures your soul for all of eternity. Just as Christ's death was supernatural in its peace and confidence in the Father, I would want our church to be known in years to come that those people die well. They die well. They die without fear. They die trusting their Savior. They die confident of what lies beyond their final breath. Because that is supernatural. To approach death without fear. To be in the throes of your final breath. And to be secure. To be confident. To be calm. To be serene. To die well, to be just like Christ. Our Lord Jesus leaned on His Father's mercy in His dying hour and said, "Father, into Your hands I commit Your spirit." And beloved, that is the same privilege available to you and me. That this perfect final death of Christ takes away the fear of death for us. And just as our Lord said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," we can approach death with that same climactic, supernatural, vindicated trust. It says, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And I would want our church to be marked by several things. One of the things I would want it to be marked by is by people who died like that. Without fear. Because we knew Christ so well in this life that we knew that there could only be one final outcome for us. To depart from this life and enter into glory. You see, we have a settled peace based on a finished work. And when our hour comes, we can trust Him and say with our last breath, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And then, with our next breath, we find ourselves with our Lord. As Turretin said, "Resting from our labors and bathed in the greatest joys."
And so you now have a broader biblical perspective on the subject of whether Christ descended into hell, and you understand more clearly why the case that He did is unpersuasive. Well, next time, Pastor Don Green will look at the centrality of the resurrection as he continues our current series, At the Cross and Beyond. Tune in then on the Truth Pulpit. But right now, Don's back here in studio with a helpful resource to offer.
Well, that's right, my friend. We do have a helpful resource for you. We want to offer you a complete set of the full-length CD messages that underlie this series that we've titled At the Cross and Beyond. I think it's a great resource for you to study about our Lord's work on the cross for this year and any year thereafter. You can use it for yourself or give it to a friend. Go to our website and find your free copy at the place that Bill's going to point you to right now.
Just visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about the CDs Don just mentioned. That's thetruthpulpit.com. Well, thanks for listening. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.